Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. We are so glad that you're here with us this morning. And actually, this morning, we're wrapping up our series in the book of Ruth, which means we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 11 through 22. And so this is on page 224 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have spoken. Give us ears that will listen. Give us minds that will understand. Hearts that will be open to truth. And also feet that will walk in obedience. Convict us of sin, but also show us the grace that is available in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 22 reads, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by his young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." It's God's word. So as we get going this morning, first of all, I want to wish you all a happy St. Patrick's Day. I hope you all remembered to wear green, because we all know what happens if you're not wearing green. And I know you know this, but our culture does some really weird, odd things on this particular holiday. And so we not only wear green, but some of us, some people, they go to bars and restaurants and taverns, and they drink green beer together. I know sometimes Sonic has green slushies, so if you really just want a green slushie, you can go over there. And it's a celebration of Ireland, like right here in our nation. And why? Why do we do this? It's all because of this guy named St. Patrick, or Patrick. But did you know that Patrick wasn't even Irish? He was from Wales. And when he was 16 years old, he was taken captive by Irish pirates, and as a slave, he lived in Ireland for the next 6 years, and it was actually there in Ireland where he met Christ and was converted to Christianity. And then when he was in his early 20s, he escaped from captivity in Ireland, and he went back to his home in Wales. And he could have stayed there. He could have. He was back with his family and friends. He was reestablishing his life, but not long after he got back, he had a dream where he saw the Irish coming to him, asking him to return to Ireland to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. The people in his dream wanted to hear the gospel. And so what did he do? He actually went back to Ireland, where he stayed the rest of his life. He lived out his days there. And listen to what he wrote. He said, "I came to the people of Ireland to preach the gospel and to suffer insult from the unbelievers, bearing the reproach of my going abroad and many persecutions, even unto bonds, and to give my free birth for the benefit of others. See, he knew God's call on his life, which was this, to live out his days in Ireland so that the Irish might come to know God as he had done. His life was a life on mission, and this is actually the same sort of thing that we see in our text this morning. Our text this morning actually pushes us towards this kind of lifestyle. You see, God is on mission. He's on a mission to redeem people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, actually all kinds of people. And this is one of the themes that has emerged in the book of Ruth. It's that God redeems all kinds of people. And not only that, but his people are to be involved in this mission to see redemption come to people who are far away from God. And in the passage I read just now, a lot happens. A lot. And I feel like we're just skimming just a little bit of it. But remember we talked about this last week. But this whole book hinges on this question. How is God going to redeem Elimelech's name? He's Naomi's husband at the very beginning. How is God going to redeem Naomi, his widow? What is God going to do with Ruth? And if you remember all the way back at the beginning of the book, there was this great tragedy and loss. There was death, there was ruin, there was emptiness, and what do we see here at the end? It's like there's a party that's happening. People are celebrating. Emptiness has been replaced with fullness. And so through the story, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, and we've seen how God redeems his people. And so this whole story is all about redemption, and we see the redemption completed, actually, right here in the verses that we read just now. But there's something else that is very important, and it's related to how God saves. And it's this. It's who God saves. It's who God redeems. We see how God brings people like Ruth to himself, people that aren't his people, actually become his people. A Moabite becomes part of the people of God, and that is a big deal that we shouldn't miss. And so this morning, we have two points that I want us to look at. We're going to see the story of redemption, and then we're going to see the people of redemption. And so let's talk about that first point, the story of redemption. And if you remember where we left off last week, Boaz had talked to another man about redeeming Ruth and Naomi. He's like this nameless redeemer. He wasn't really that important. We saw that he wasn't really interested in redeeming once he saw the cost. And so we saw that he walked away. And immediately Boaz says that he'll redeem. He'll do it. He'll take the land. He'll take Naomi. He's going to marry Ruth. He's going to be the redeemer. And so this is where we're picking up the story in verse 11. And this is actually where the party kind of kicks off. And so the village is going to celebrate what has happened. We've seen that Boaz has waited. He's followed his obligations of covenant love. He's done things in order and according to the rules. Some scholars say he was an early Presbyterian because he did exactly that, things in order and according to the rules. And he did things according to the rules because he wanted Ruth, remember? He loved her. He wanted to marry her. But he knew that this other nameless guy was closer, so he had first rights. And so he waited to see what he was going to do. And that guy walked. And so now he's won his bride. Boaz has his wife. And look what the text says at that very moment in verse 11. It says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" And so the elders, they give a blessing to Boaz. They're blessing him. It's kind of like a benediction. There are two blessings. And so the first one, it's actually expected. It's Rachel and Leah. They're the matriarchs of Israel, so to speak. And just like Ruth, they were barren. And then what did God do? The Lord opened up their wombs. And so it was a blessing that the Lord would give Ruth children. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's the second blessing that should actually surprise us. It's very different. Look at verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. May your house be like Perez, whose mother was Tamar. The reference to Tamar, it's incredible. It actually should astonish us. And so this is one of the places where we actually see the story of redemption kind of embedded in the story of the Bible. And so we need to ask ourselves, who is Tamar? Who was she? And if you remember, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she was probably a Canaanite. Many scholars believe that. And so she was an outsider. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't Israel. She was actually a pagan. She was a lot like Ruth. And so what happened to Tamar? Well, she was married to one of Judah's sons, and then her husband died. The son died. And so Judah gave Tamar to his next son to fulfill the obligations to Tamar, but Judah's second son didn't want to bear children, so he made sure that she wasn't going to have any children because those weren't going to be his kids. And then the second son died. And if you remember, Judah actually promised that when his third son grew up, Tamar would be able to marry that guy. But when Judah's third son grew up, he actually changed his mind because he thought that Tamar was cursed or she was jinxed, and he didn't want to give this third son the kiss of death. And so the place where Tamar was left, this is where she was. It was through no fault of her own. She was childless. She was aging. She was probably poor. She was stuck. She's like Ruth. And so what did Tamar do? If you remember, she pretended to be a prostitute. And then she proceeded to get pregnant by Judah. And then she exposed Judah as the father, and Judah was actually forced to redeem her. It was a very risky plan, and it actually worked for her. And so think about it. As Paul Miller put it, both Tamar and Ruth are childless widows and foreigners who find themselves alone and vulnerable. Both should be redeemed, but need to take daring action to make that happen. They both have been hurt, but neither wallows in her victimhood. Each comes up with a daring plan that involves approaching an older man for marriage in an audacious setting. And what was the result? These two feisty women become the heads of dynasties, even legends. And so no wonder the villagers think of Tamar when they see Ruth. No wonder. And I want you to consider that these women are foreigners. They're aliens. And that they were actually brought into Israel. They're pictures of actually of what Israel should have been doing all along. They're pictures actually of what the church should look like and what the church should be doing. And so Israel was a nation that was to be a blessing to all the other nations. And here we see in the book of Ruth and also in the story of Tamar, we see the story of redemption. We see how Israel should be bringing people into their nation. You see, God's heart is actually for all nations. And this is the story. It's that redemption would come to every nation. And so remember what God told Abram in Genesis 12. What did he say? He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will what? Be a blessing. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it is. And all peoples on earth, it's every nation, all kinds of people, people everywhere, will be blessed through you. And it's actually this promise that moves much of the biblical story forward. And so God is making a promise to Abram. And so look at what God ultimately promised. All the peoples on earth are going to be blessed through you. This is actually God's heart for the nation. God blesses Israel so that they would bless everybody else. This is the story of redemption. So Abram, he's the father of Israel. Who came through Israel? Jesus. And so ultimately, God fulfilled his promise to bless all the nations through Jesus. And so at the very beginning of the Bible, we begin to see God's heart for all nations, for all kinds of people. And so Ruth, as a Gentile convert, as somebody who was a Moabite widow, she comes into Israel. She's accepted as part of the people of God. This is actually a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram. And we actually see this heart exposed throughout the whole Bible. It's one of the threads that ties everything together. And if you look in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see people from every nation worshiping Jesus. We see people from every nation in heaven. And when we get to that heavenly scene at the end of the Bible, what do we see? We see who has been redeemed. Who is God finally redeemed? We see it in Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain." Who was slain? Jesus. "And with your blood you purchased men." That's redemption. Remember, redemption is about purchasing. "You purchased men for God from" where? "From every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, God is redeeming all sorts of people. And so the Bible ends with people from every nation gathered around the throne of God in heaven. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And so from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we see that God's heart is to rescue people from every nation. That's the story of redemption. And through the whole story, we see God redeeming outsiders. We see God redeeming people that are different. We see people like Ruth and Tamar coming into the people of God. And this is why Jesus says that we should make disciples of who? All nations. And when he says that's our cue that, you know what, Jesus was actually just joining the story. He wasn't making up a new story. He was just fitting in with what God had already said. He's telling us to just get on with what God is already doing. And if we do this, like if we go to the outsider, if we go to the foreigner, if we go to the people that are far from God, guess what? Our church is going to look a lot different. It will. We'll have a whole new look about us. We'll have different kinds of people here. That there will be messiness for sure. It won't exactly be easy because it's not easy when people that are different than you are around. And guess what? We actually see that messiness in our text. We see actually very messy lives, which brings us to our next point. It's the people of redemption. You see, the people of redemption are actually messy. And to see that, to see the people of redemption, I want us to look at the very end of our passage. It's the genealogy. And I want you to see that it starts with the past of when this story took place. Look at verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon." So all these people, they're before Ruth's time. They're before Boaz. All of this happened before the book of Ruth. And then we see somebody that's involved in our story. Look at verse 21. "Salmon fathered Boaz." There's Boaz. "Boaz fathered Obed." And so there's Boaz. And so we've seen him throughout this book. And then we see Obed. Who is he? So he's the baby that's actually born in this passage. He's the one that sits on Naomi's lap at the very end of the story. That baby grows up, and then we see where this genealogy goes off into the future. Look at verse 22. "Obed fathers Jesse." Who's Jesse? Jesse fathered David. So here's what's happening. The story that began at the very beginning of chapter 1 with these words, in the days where the judges ruled. There was no king. The judges ruled. That story ends with the genealogy of Israel's most famous king. And so what this genealogy does is it actually links the events of Ruth. And so everything that we've seen happen in this book, everything points to the line that would build the house of David. And so here's what we see. We see that God used all of these events, everything, to bring about his own goals and purposes that were actually much bigger than Boaz, they were bigger than Ruth, they were bigger than Naomi. God is doing something else. It's that story of redemption that we talked about. And so what we see is that Ruth is the founder of the greatest dynasty of Israel, or Ruth's line. Suddenly, the simple, clever story of two struggling widows takes on a whole new dimension. It's something, we see something totally different. And what we see is we begin to see that this is actually a part of the fabric of Israel's national history. And here's where it gets even bigger for us. Gets even bigger. The last time that Ruth is mentioned in scriptures is actually in another genealogy. It's in the genealogy of Jesus. And it's in the book of Matthew, and there Ruth is actually one of four women that are mentioned. And so there's Tamar, we talked about her already. There's Rahab, there's Ruth, and there's Bathsheba. So think about those women. That's a really, really interesting and unusual selection. So Matthew leaves out all the stars, like Eve or Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel and Leah. And instead, he puts in these outsiders. And remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he's putting in these outsiders. That should surprise us. All are foreigners. All of them have a moral cloud over them. Tamar, we talked about this, she pretended to be a prostitute. Rahab actually was a prostitute. Ruth did some things that were questionable. We talked about that in the book as we were going through it. And Bathsheba, she committed adultery. None of these people are perfect or have it all together. And what Matthew does is he uses this cloud. He uses this cloud over these women's lives, and he's preparing the way for Mary and the conception of Jesus, because there would be a cloud over her as well. And what we see in all of this is that God loves to take despised things, things like people like Ruth, and then use those people as trophies of his grace. He loves to bring down the powerful and raise up the weak. As outsiders, each of these women in her own unique way is living her own tribute to grace. God loves to use despised and broken people as trophies of his grace. It's actually the same for us. If you are in Christ, then what that means is that you are a trophy of his grace. And we're not trophies because we've done everything right. All of us have the same cloud of immorality hanging over us. None of us have it figured out. We aren't perfect. In fact, we're far from perfect. As J.R. Briggs put it, we are stumbling friends of Jesus, whom he loves anyway. We are the discarded scraps that somehow, in his deep and expansive grace, God uses to nurture and grow, to scatter and sprinkle over a broken world. We are stumbling friends of Jesus, but we are friends nonetheless. See, he loves us as we are, as broken, stumbling sinners. And what happens in too many churches or faith communities is that we come to faith in Jesus, and then what do? We feel the pressure to pretend that we have it all together. And not only that we had it all together from the beginning. And so instead of being a church of broken people that have found grace, we turn into a group of people that are full of pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And too many people in our churches, in spite of what we know in our heads and confess with our mouths, we think that God is angry at us. And that he's waiting for us to get all of our acts together before he loves us. And so what happens in too many of our churches is that we assume that, you know what, if we show our true self, like the real me, like the broken, stumbling, sinful self, like if we talk about that sort of self, then we're going to experience rejection from the other people in our church. And we all know this, but some of the meanest people are actually found in our churches. And our faith actually gets hijacked by moralism and legalism, and then the church becomes the last place for someone who knows their brokenness, where they can go and talk about their brokenness and talk about a Redeemer who saves broken people. And what we see in the book of Ruth, and actually throughout the Bible, it's this. It's that God accepts sinners. He does. In fact, he doesn't accept people that won't admit their sin. Remember how John put it? He says it really clearly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, like if we are honest about our sin, what does he say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God accepts sinners. And so what this means is that the people of redemption are the sinners. We're the ones who have been forgiven. We are the ones that understand grace. We are the stumblers who are just kind of stumbling along through life, knowing that Jesus is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us. And what we learn is that there is no room in the kingdom of God for people that are impressed with themselves. There isn't. There isn't any room for people that are fixated on their own effort or their own righteousness. There isn't any room for people that have the world figured out and computed. Who have their lives controlled and organized, who don't have time for God's plan. But the door is wide open into God's kingdom for those who they have nothing to offer God, for those who come empty. It's open to outsiders like Ruth, who was desperate enough to try anything. It's open to people like Naomi, who was empty. She was empty. She was full of only despair. She couldn't make sense of life. But the door is open to her. So as a church, we have to ask ourselves this question. Would a person like Ruth be welcomed here? Would she? Is our church a place where the lost and the least can come and feel like, you know what, they're not going to be looked down upon? Are we a safe place to come clean with our sin? Or do we pretend we have it all together? Are we a group of stumblers who are stumbling into grace, or are we a bunch of fakes? You know, too many churches are only good at welcoming people who are already religious. People who know all the lingo, all the Christianese, people who can play the game of religiosity, people who look like us and smell like us and have what we would call clean lives. And these churches are really just playing games, pretending everyone is okay and everything's okay, and you're okay and I'm okay, and so let's keep pretending. Well, imagine. Imagine if we were known in Clinton as that church where all the sinners go. And sinners knew that it was a safe place to come clean about sin. Imagine if we were known as a church where all the stumblers could go, the people that fall down, but also where, you know what, we'll pick them up. Where we are honest about our brokenness, where we are real with God and with each other. You know, I think the broken world would show up because I think everybody's longing for that kind of church. And this is actually what it means to be the people of redemption. We've been redeemed by Jesus, so why wouldn't we welcome the broken? Why wouldn't we come to the broken and let them be healed? Why wouldn't we welcome the hurting, the sinner, the stumbler? It would be risky and it might be uncomfortable. Will be. But this is exactly where the gospel pushes us. You see, when we realize that Jesus is the Redeemer and He sought us even when we didn't have it together, when we see that Jesus is the Redeemer that purchased us, that Jesus is the Redeemer that brings us to His table to eat with Him, that Jesus is the Redeemer that did all of this while we were still lost and broken, when we were in our sin and rebellion, while we were just stumbling along, when we see all of that, what happens? Then we become a welcoming people and we join the story of redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of redemption. We thank you that in Jesus we have been redeemed. And Lord, we pray that we would see how we've been redeemed and brought into your family. It wasn't us. We didn't deserve it. And so, Lord, we ask that our church would be a welcoming church where the broken would run and where the broken would find Jesus and find redemption and salvation. Lord, help us be a community and a church that are honest with you and also with each other about our sin, knowing that we're accepted because of Jesus, not because of what we've done. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.